Beloved Lord, as we open God's Word today, we're going to turn to 1 Peter 2 once again. Last week we had a bit of a study on 1 Peter 2, 1 to 3, connecting it with the beginning of our season as a church. And just in looking to that same time and just having a little bit of an opportunity to capture a little bit more in 1 Peter 2. I thought we'd tackle verses 9 and 10 this morning of 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter is found in the New Testament, towards the end of the New Testament, after the book of Hebrews and James, preceding the letters to John, or of John, pardon me. 1 Peter 2, we'll read through the first 10 verses, and our focus will be on verses 9 and 10. 1 Peter 2, verse 1, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is also contained in the Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy.'" That's for the reading of God's Word, and our focus again on those last two verses, describing the church and calling her, giving her the purpose, the commission to which God has made her for. Oh, beloved Lord, we get to tackle today two of the greatest combined subjects in Scripture. We get to look at the glory and the worship and the praise of God himself. And we get to look at the bride who God loves and sent his son to save. As we look at verses 9 and 10 of 1 Peter 2, these two themes are woven together. We see a picture of the church. And when we think of the church, you know, it's going to be using some descriptions that are pretty remarkable. I'm maybe still a little bit reminiscent of my vacation. It's been a week off now, but the memories are still clinging a little bit to me. And sometimes on vacation you get to spend a little bit more time watching the sunset, or maybe watching the sunrise, depending how you like to vacation. And when you see a sunrise and you maybe try and describe it to those who weren't there, you see a sunset, you might try and describe all the colors, but when you try and describe it, you just end up saying, well, you just had to see it. You just had to be there. When we look at the description of the church that God gives, when he begins to describe who it is and what it means to be Christian, what it means to be the church, you know, we might take a look at this description and we might look around and see what the church looks like in this world, and we say, what are we missing? You know, the description doesn't seem to fit. If someone described a beautiful sunset and we went out and it was just all cloudy and overcast, we'd say, I don't get it. It doesn't seem to fit. And yet when God gives this description of the church, when he's describing you, and he's describing me, and he's describing his church around the world, in all areas where she gathers, she is going to be described with such beauty and such praise. Now, beloved, you don't just have to be there. You have to see her. You have to see her through the blood. You have to see her through the blood. So we're going to look at that first. And then we're going to turn and we're going to look at what that church is for. Why does God build this church? Why does God gather people from every tribe and tongue? Why does he send his word out into all corners of the earth to call all people to repentance? Why does he call his son to die upon the cross to build this church? And the answer is going to be because it's all about the Lord. Because it's all about God. Everything is to His praise and glory. And so our goal today is to see these two things held together. To see first, what is the church? Who is she? How does God describe her? And then to say, what is her purpose? What is she here for? Above all else, what is the calling of every son and daughter of God, of every child of the Lord, young and old? I want to see that everything is captured and zeroed in on the glory of our God. That's going to be our two points as we study together today. And we're going to see first then the church's identity, and second the church's calling, the identity and the calling. We begin in verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. First and foremost, we've got to do a few things in knowing the context. We have that word "but" at the start of verse 9. That means it's a contrast. There's going to be a picture painted in verse 9 that is different than something else. And if you go before verse 9 to verse 8, you'll find out what it's different from. Peter is speaking about how people receive Jesus Christ. Peter is speaking about how people approach Christ. What do they do when the gospel is proclaimed, when Jesus is announced as the King of Kings, when He is proclaimed the Lamb who is slain before the foundation of the world? How do people respond? And in 1 Peter 2, between verses 1 to 3 that we covered and verses 4 to 8 that we're kind of leaving for now, Peter's describing how some people come to Christ and He's their everything. He is precious, as he says in verse 7, therefore to you who believe, He is precious. They love the Lord. They understand that Christ loved them while they were yet sinners. They understand that His grace was undeserved. And being forgiven much, they love much, as the Bible says. And they love Jesus. But others, he goes on to say, verse 7, again at the end of verse 8, others don't respond that way. Some hear of the grace of God in Christ. Some hear of the call to lay down their lives that they may find it in Jesus, and they don't want that. They don't want to repent. They don't want to humble their hearts. They don't want to come to Christ. And they reject that Savior. So Peter is speaking of these groups, and he's speaking of some who are going to be destroyed. They stumble. They come to this rock of offense because they are disobedient. And that is in God's sovereign hand and plan. In verse 9, he goes on to say, but you are a chosen generation. And what we want to notice then right away is that the idea of who he's speaking of, the you in that verse, in verse 9, is not a single group. It's not a single nation. It's not a single church building. It's not a single group of people. The you he's speaking of in verse 9 are those who've come to Christ, who see Christ as precious. We are now under the promises of the Lord. As we consider the covenant body, those who believe and their children. This picture of the church, the people of God who have viewed Christ as precious. And that means it's not defined by anything external. In the beginning of 1 Peter says that he's writing, verse 1 of chapter 1, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. Then he names all these places, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. The church he's speaking to, it's not just one local body. When we think about the church, we should never just think. The church is the local body. Living Water is part of the church of Christ, and we shouldn't ignore that. When we think of the church, we're not just thinking of our local church. We're not just thinking of one place in one time. We're thinking of God's people in every time, every area, all over the world. And as they come to Christ, they're beautiful. These are the descriptions given. They're a chosen generation. One of the traumas of childhood is recess, when you pick captains to pick teams for baseball or for soccer or for basketball or for hockey. You remember that time? Pick the two best players. You're the one captain, you're the other captain. And then you have to pick teams, right? Captains, look over all the players. I'll take Fred, and I'll take Jim, and I'll take Sarah, and I'll take Lindsay. And they pick them, and they want the best players until finally there's two left. The captain's like, I guess I'll take so-and-so. Right? Almost traumatic moments for grade fours. Why do we love Christ? If you think Jesus is precious this morning, if you love Jesus Christ, why do you love Christ? Why is he precious to you when others are disobedient? When others have rejected him, when others would not hear, and you have the same heart they do, right? We see people harden their hearts against the gospel. We don't shake our heads. We know we do the same thing. Why then are we different? Why, if we stand in Christ, why has that happened to us? And the Bible says, because before the foundations of the world, God chose you. He set his love upon you. He chose you out of the entire human race and said, this one will be mine. And when you consider the church, when you think of yourself, beloved, do you think of yourself in this way, that you are chosen by God, that he has set his love upon you? And that is a choosing he will never take back, never rescind. You play poorly in the game, he won't cast you off the team. You're his. And when you look around the church, and when you see others in this church body, and I want you to think about real people. I want you to think about the people in the pews beside you. I want you to think about the people who might annoy you, the people who might frustrate you, the people you might love and have good relationships with. Do you know they are chosen by God? Therefore, do you love them too? It goes on to say a royal priesthood. In the Old Testament, there was three key areas of anointed service: prophet, priest, and king. In this section, Peter is joining together two of them. The idea of the king, royalty, a position of authority and power, and the priest, who did not so much have, they had authority, but in a different way. You remember, the king, they might have a palace. They might have wealth. Solomon, known for his riches. David, known for the great things he did. But the priests, they didn't have a home, right? They had no inheritance in the land of Israel. God was to be their inheritance. And Peter kind of takes these two things, and the priests, though they didn't have an earthly wealth, they were given a special access to God, and by that access to God, they were to help draw others near to Christ. They were to perform the sacrifices and to make prayers, to draw and lead others nearer to God. And Peter looks at the church and he says, that's who you are in the Savior. You are kings, you are queens, and you are given access to God that you may draw others nearer to God, that you may know the peace of coming near to God yourself as well. What a thing it is that God has given us so much. He has done that we may help others come closer to the Savior as well. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. When someone is holy, when something is holy, they're set apart. They are a belonging to God, we might say. When we look at why we baptize children, we look at 1 Corinthians 7 and we say that verse, because the children of believers are holy, they are set apart. As God looks at his people, he says, you know, they're different. They're set apart. They belong to me. And that's kind of connected with the next area where it says his own special people. And the word used in the Greek there for special is the idea of a possession. It's the idea that this people is God's possession. I believe that's the translation the ESV uses, God's own possession, something along those words. And it's really neat because in the Greek, the word for possession, it speaks of the idea that this became yours because you bought it. If you think of, you know, the young man, the young woman who has their first car, you know, and they come along and they say, hey, take a look at my car. And if it's their car, 95% of the time, it's because they bought it. 1%, 5% of the time, it's because the parents might have bought it. If that's you, don't tell your friends, okay? Because we're not supposed to covet. when you buy something, it belongs to you. You've paid for it. You have sacrificed. You've worked hard, and you've taken the money you've earned, and you've used it to make this belong to you. When God looks at the church, he says, that church is mine because I bought it. I gave my son for it. He shed his blood for it. That church is mine. And as we think about this church, as we describe this today, we have two things that God would have us take home. One, beloved the Lord, we need to be able to understand ourselves if we are members of this church, if we stand by faith in Christ in this light. So often we may see ourselves only in the light of our own weaknesses, only in the light of our own failures, only in the light of our own mistakes. But in Christ, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people or possession, a purchased possession in the Savior. He loves you. He loves you. He has bought you. You belong to him. He will never let you go. Do you view yourselves in this way? But secondly, do we view others in this way? I always love the church because it's such a mix. It's such a mix. There's strong and weak. I told you the story before. I told you the story of how one time I was speaking about someone in a wrong way, and I said in the presence of others, man, I just find that person so annoying. And someone around me looked at me and they said, hey, Greg, you know, you're annoying to others too, right? I was like, well, thanks a lot. But we have those we get along with, those we don't. Those we understand and those we don't understand as well. We can see different churches around the world with different strengths and different weaknesses, but beloved, they all fit this description because if they're in Christ, they're his purchased bride. Let me ask you a question. Do you love this church? Do you love the bride of Christ? Because he does. She's not perfect. But she's his, and one day she will shine like the sun. Because God will finish what he began. Then we're going to say, why? Why does God make this church? Why does he buy her? Why does he choose her? Why does he set her apart? And this is the center of everything with Christian living, and this is the heart of really everything it means to come to Jesus. The center of everything is to live to proclaim the glory of the God who saved you. Whenever Christianity falls away from that, whenever Christianity in the church becomes about each other, you know, there's all kinds of things in the church that are important. We are called to bear each other's burdens. We are called to pray for each other. We are called to do things together. But the church is not first and foremost about any kind of human interaction. It is not. It is not first and foremost about just caring for each other. It is not first and foremost about praying for each other. It is first and foremost about praising the God who saved us. When that is lost, everything is lost. Everything falls apart. And when that is found, everything comes together. It's all about the praise of God. And that's what 1 Peter says to us. He says this, after describing who we are, his own special people, so that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That is the purpose for which he saved us. But there's a remarkable thing that the more we turn to praise him and the more we realize it's not about us. And that's kind of neat because you think in this that when he's describing the church, we might begin to get a little proud, you know? You think of the first person picked on the sports team. You think of the person everybody's fighting for, and they say, well, look at me, I'm chosen. I was the first guy picked. I'm the first draft pick. I'm the one everybody was looking for. And you might think as God describes the church, and he says they're a chosen generation and a holy nation and a royal priesthood and his own special people, that the result might be a little bit of arrogance. That we might walk in the world and say to the rest of the people, you don't know who we are. Look at us. We are the chosen of God. But that's not what it produces, and that's not what it brings. Instead, it takes these people in all their majesty and all their beauty because they're in Christ, not in themselves, but because they're in Christ, and it brings all that beauty before God. and makes it all about His glory. The verse says that you may proclaim the praises or the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness. And it means that our calling is just to tell the world how great God is. And not just to tell the world, but just to proclaim it in worship. When we come together to sing songs of praise, that is not an aside. I don't know how you think of church. But we all are different. We all have different backgrounds. And some of us, maybe church is just something we do on Sundays. It's an old tradition. And we go to church because it's the right thing to do. Quaker Oats. Commercials are getting old. We go to church because it's a tradition. We go to church because it's proper. We go to church because we think we should. But the Bible says this is the cornerstone. This is the center. To sing songs of praise to the Lord is the reason God redeemed you. It's the reason He sent His Son, not just to save you, but to bring you into a relationship where you know what it is to praise Him above all. And this is the great paradox of the Christian faith. That as we realize it's not about us, as we take the eyes off ourselves, as we make it all about God, we find the greatest joy and the greatest fulfillment and the greatest peace that God can give. If you go through Scripture, I want to do that with you a little bit this morning. Get your Bibles out. I want to go through some Scripture. I want to show how proclaiming the praises of God is a cornerstone of the Christian church and how it helps the people of God throughout history. We're going to start off with David and Goliath. 1 Samuel 17, verse 46. 1 Samuel 17. And we're going to look at this. First, David and Goliath is one of the stories that we hear ever since we're young. It's a great story for everybody, but really good for boys. Yeah, battle and beheadings and slings and everything else. And David's just a young buck, isn't he? He's a young guy. He's a guy everyone underestimates. And so these little kids, they read the story, and the 10-year-old brother goes up to the 15-year-old brother and says, "I'm going to take you today." And mom and dad say, "Uh-uh, you're reading that story way wrong." Notice how David comes before Goliath. 1 Samuel 17, verse 45. David came to the Philistine, said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand." He stands before an entire army and he proclaims the praises of the God who saved him. He won't let his name be blasphemed. He won't let his name be run down. He will proclaim the praises of God, and as he does so, he will find victory. He goes on to speak of how all the assembly will know the Lord does not save a sword or spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and David finds victory. But how many times in Scripture do we see that happen? Jehoshaphat the king is coming against an allegiance of armies fighting against him. Three combined armies coming against Jehoshaphat and his force. And what does he do? He puts the Levites at the front singing praises to God as they march into battle. And the battle doesn't even need to be fought. And they win because God has disturbed the enemy and caused them to kill each other. How does praise function in the life of a Christian? When we set our hearts upon God in the midst of conflict, beloved, we find a strength that is not our own. So often, when we are facing difficulty and hardship, all we can see is the struggle. We can see how big the enemy is. God reminds us that we are not here for that. We are here to proclaim His praises. And when we proclaim God's praises in the midst of conflict, we remember who is truly in control. And the hearts of God's people are strengthened. Have you had that? Have you not had in times of hardship? Maybe you've been told by friends you're just taking the Christian faith too seriously. Maybe you've been made fun of for your standpoint of God, and you remember who God is, and you say, "I don't care what the world says about me. I don't care how people are going to view me. This God is worth suffering for." And you find a strength that's not your own. This is what you were designed for. This is what you were saved for. To find a strength in the worship of God that is not yours. And the more you forget yourself, the more you will find yourself in Christ. And overcome. strength in conflict. God gives strength in sadness. Go to Psalm 77. Psalm 77. In Psalm 77, the psalmist is dealing with some kind of trial. We don't know exactly what it is. The psalmist is Asaph, and he's having trouble. He's having trouble because it doesn't seem like God is hearing him. Look at verse 7. You can read the whole psalm at home if you want, but go to verse 7 of Psalm 77. He says this, "Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies?" The psalms are beautiful because they show an inspired response to trouble and difficulty in life. They show us that Spirit-filled Christians can go through seasons where they think they are forgotten by God, that God has forgotten to be gracious. But they also show us how and what we are to do in those seasons. When you go through times of sadness where it feels like God is not hearing you, God is not answering, it just seems there is sorrow upon sorrow, what must you do? The psalmist goes on to say this in verse 10, "This is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. I will remember your wonders of old. I will also meditate on your work and talk of your deeds." And he goes on to speak to them, "Your way is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God?" He begins to proclaim the praises of him who called him out of darkness into his marvelous light. How many Christians can testify that there have been seasons in life where it has just been so heavy upon the heart, and they drew near to God in worship? That's what the whole song, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus," is about, isn't it? Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. It's about finding yourself in all the hardship and just looking to Christ and realizing it's going to be okay. He is greater. He is not going to forsake. He will guide through. This is the goal of repentance. Psalm 51. This is the goal of repentance. When God is at work in your life, when you've had those seasons where you've been fighting the Holy Spirit, you've been backsliding in your Christian walk, and God in his mercy pursues you, he brings you to conviction. What does David pray? Psalm 51, verse 14. "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise." I've shared before how when I finished my seminary studies, the church that sent me to seminary, Living Water or Alberton back then, gave me a card, and that was the verse they put on the front of the card. "O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall proclaim, show forth your praise." I saw that verse, and I thought right away, that's a psalm of repentance. That's a psalm of repentance. I begin to understand it more as a pastor. Because when your heart is hard, when you're fighting God, you just can't proclaim the praises of God like you should, can you? You can go through the motions, you can go through the externals, but you can't really sing. But when God finally breaks your heart, he not only breaks your heart, he opens your mouth. He helps you to return to praise. He leads you back to himself. This is the purpose of the church. This is our strength. This is our comfort. This is where God leads us out of penitence. I have more examples. We're going to have to go through them a little bit more quickly. This is the comfort David finds when his son dies. His son is called home. And he gets up and he washes his face and he eats food and he goes to the temple and he worships God. And his servants say, "We don't get you, David. While your son was sick, you fasted and you starved yourself and you would not eat. And now here you are in the temple praising God. And he says, listen, I cannot bring my son back. I will go to my son, but my son won't return to me. And he finds, even in sorrow, hope. Because when he sets his eyes upon the Lord and praises him, he remembers the resurrection. He remembers this life is not all there is. What a beauty that the number one calling God gives us is to forget ourselves and to make it all about Him. And when we do, we find strength like we have never known before. When we lay down our lives, we find it. When we forget ourselves, we gain everything. When we make it that it's not about us, it's all about God, we become the most joy-filled, strengthened, faith rejuvenated people in all the earth. Because the more you look to Christ and the more you make it about Him, the more you find out He is all you need. And He will never fail. Beloved, we have applications today. Our first application was to ask how you view yourself if you are in Christ. If you're not in Christ, by the way, if you're not in Christ, you need to get into Him. You can't be saved apart from Him. You can't know where you're going. Well, you can know where you're going outside of Christ, but it's not good. There is everlasting condemnation for all those who stand outside of Christ. An unending torment in hell. It will never end. Ever. But in Christ, there are so many privileges and blessings. It's all freely offered through His blood. Our applications are that if you're in Christ, you need to understand who you are in the Savior. You need to be able to look at others in the church. And no one's perfect. No church is perfect. But to view them through the blood. They belong to God. People sitting around you right now, they belong to God. God loves them. He cares for them. Ought we not to do the same? But then secondly, are we using this for God and His glory? Is our life about praising the Lord and proclaiming what a God we serve? In times of conflict, is it our greatest strength? In times of sorrow, is it our greatest comfort? When we find ourselves under conviction of sin, will we go running to the One who alone can give mercy? Find that He can open our mouths to truly sing again. Find the joy of the Lord as our strength. The Church of Christ, there's more. Worship is a remedy in temptation. Worship is an answer to anxiety. Worship binds the church together. There's more. But the Church of Christ and every Christian, including you, only finds their life when they lay it down and make everything about the glory of the God who has called them out of darkness into His marvelous light. The idea of a half-hearted Christian is a contradiction in terms. You have taken just one day to be holy and live for God. Defies the gospel, though Sunday is set apart. Everything we are, everything we have, truly found and truly recognized and truly loved, when we center it all upon the glory of God. I want to challenge you today not only to see yourself, if you're in Christ, as who God has made you, not only to see others in the church, as God has made them. But I want to challenge you today to ask yourself the question, is proclaiming the greatness of God central to who you are? Do you love worship? When you're struggling, do you say to yourself, I just need to sing? I need to take time to just focus upon the Lord. I can't bear this anymore. I can't go on. Lord, bring me to you. You find as you set your eyes upon Christ, the Lord provides and strengthens and makes new in ways we could never believe otherwise. This is our calling as God's people, and this is our privilege. That in the joy of the Lord we find our strength. The forgetting of ourselves and the worship of God, we find out how beautiful this God is. And we experience His love and His care and His comfort, His forgiveness, His mercy, and His joy. Beloved, may God help us to know who we are in Christ and what it's all about. The glory of our God. And may His name be praised. Let's join together in prayer. Father in heaven, as we come before you, we pray you will help us to be a people who just loves to worship. Lord, we love you. You have saved us. You have called us out of darkness. You didn't have to. You chose us in your grace and mercy. And we pray, Lord, you will help us to just find our greatest joy in you. To love worship, to love singing your praise, whether we're at home, whether we're in the car, whether we are at church. That we love just to think about and declare how great our God is. And we pray, Lord, that you will, as we do this, as we turn to you, as we lose all, we become less, that Christ may become greater. And Lord, we will find everything in you. A joy, a strength, a comfort, an encouragement, and that will only spur us on to praise you all the more. Forgive us when we have been silent. Forgive us when we have forgotten the goodness of our God. And we pray, Lord, will you open our lips that we may show forth your praise. In Jesus' name, amen.